Lord, I'm so thankful that we have a friend in you, Christ, the one who has died for us, has put himself in our place, the one who has given us to a family, the one who is preparing a place for us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be the kind of church that points to that kind of friendship, that reveals and shows what it's like to have deep and valuable friendships here one with another, where we are pointing each other in the right direction, where we have a Romans 14 type of mixture of encouraging one another boldly towards your commands, but also in a right and proper spirit towards areas of prudence and wisdom, and always showing how we can treasure the gospel together. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was joking with some folks this week about family dynamics and the oldest child, the middle child, the youngest child. I'm sure you've had these kinds of conversations yourself. And in particular, sort of in our families, family trees, things like that, we use the title the crabgrass to apply to the oldest in the family who just for some reason in our, I'm sure this isn't the way in your family at all, but the oldest child has this struggle to notice the difference between like their individual preference and like a universal law, right? A principle of all of nature where it's like we're talking about like where do you want to go to dinner? And it's like, hey, I'd like to go here. Why would you ever want to go there? Hey, just preferences, you know, no big deal, you know? And it's just very often the oldest naturally thought, well, I'm just always, my ideas go through. My ideas are the ones that come across. And so in this way, we began labeling the crabgrass, this one who couldn't always tell the difference between moral commands or even something that was objective and one clearly better than the other or those mere preferences or even something that maybe a person could begin to see was a little better or a little worse, but for the time being, we have to give space for harmony. And I guess we could say here, as we're continuing on what we could call a three-part series through Romans chapter 14, we can be reminded that no Christian is merely happy to be the crabgrass. No Christian is sort of the firstborn and used to getting his or her way among all these younger siblings, where I can easily convince them or bribe them or do whatever I need to do to make sure that my preference is the one that goes through. So we saw it last week, only the master should be pleased in all things. And that actually, it was almost as if there was a parade going down Main Street already, and we might try to jump out in front of it and lead the parade the whole time, as if we were somehow talking to this brother or sister and saying that we were that brother or sister's master. No, no, Paul says. He or she will stand or fall before the master, and he is able to make them stand. And so we actually know, actually at the very beginning, that if we are trying to follow someone else as master or trying to sort of be the master that someone is constantly looking to, then we're sacrificing the truth of the gospel, even in the good desire to grow together. And now here in verses 5 through 12, Paul will do something very similar, but this time by showing how we all will give a final account to God. And if we're not careful in matters of Christian liberty, we will try to act as if someone needs to give the final account they will give only to God right to us in the middle of time, which would be a mistake, a clear error that actually, working backwards, undercuts the gospel of Christ. So we'll go ahead and start reading now in Romans 14, starting in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You'll see your notes are divided up kind of into these two big sections with 2 points under each of them. The first one is why you probably need to care more about yourself in conscience matters. These first 2 points make the person be more conscientious, more careful towards oneself in conscious matters. The first one actually is focused on our being convinced in our own mind. Number one, do not shirk your responsibilities, especially those in your mind. Now, when Paul says one person reckons a day over against another, or one person counts a day, esteems is not a bad translation of this word. It is interesting that it's very, very mental. It's not merely based on outward action. Obviously, outward actions matter. And what he's pointing to is no doubt someone who is excited still about the Old Testament holidays, various things like this. We have a mixed congregation in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, and it could be that many of these Jews are still getting really excited about Passover. It could be that some of these Jews are still getting really excited about the Festival of Booths. I even met a man one time who was a Messianic Jew, so ethnically he could trace his lineage. And yet in his belief, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, right? Praise the Lord, Christian brother. And yet still when the Festival of Booths came around, he wanted to set up his tent on his back deck and not sleep indoors during the Festival of Booths. And we were really clear, you don't have to do that as a Christian. And he did not indicate at all that I was somehow falling behind, that I was not in quite the relationship to God that he had. And so I was like, oh, okay, great. God bless you. This is what Paul is after here. Someone who is esteeming a day or reckoning a day as special over against another. Now, this is why it is, I think, fair and crucial for us to understand as a congregated body of believers in Christ who have a new covenant relationship to God, no one can bind your conscience on any day God has not bound it. So, for example, you may have just completely ignored this, but when Good Friday came around, I was careful to kind of encourage folks to come. That is a great opportunity to remember Christ's crucifixion. But we have to be especially careful as Christians not to take any day not required in Scripture and act as if New Covenant believers are required to be there. The New Covenant gives us the Lord's Day worship, which we're doing right now. It does say in the book of Hebrews, right, let us not give up meeting together as is the habit of some. And so we take Lord's Day worship very seriously. Anything else is a recommended encouragement for growth in Christ, but it is not a Bible conscience-bound type of matter. This, by the way, if you like history and you wonder a thing or two about various feasts or other Christians, or if you're aware of some of those people who worship in churches that do actually make extra days obligatory, it's one of the reasons why many Protestants, Baptists included, took a very hard line against those things. Some of them even said, we will not have a Christmas Eve service, we will not have a Good Friday service, as a way of nailing down firmly that no one's conscience can be bound to be present in worship on any day other than the Lord's Day, because that's the one that Scripture refers to. It's interesting, now we are at a point in history where, generally speaking, probably none of you thought, I have failed in my religious obligation, and I will need to go and offer repentance and confession and all this if I miss Wednesday night Bible study. But such has been the case for many people in many communions, in many places, and still to this day, in many places. And so it is true that some people have tried to go a little extra hard to draw that line bright and clear. I think we are at a point where we can freely encourage Good Friday and all these extra worship services as encouraged means of continued growth in Christ and using the passage of the calendar to our advantage, but not as a matter of requirement. Now, in particular, he's focused here on both festival days from the Old Covenant as well as matters related to food. And then he says, everyone must be fully convinced in their own mind. We touched on this a bit last week. Food was also an interesting subject, because on the one hand, among the Greeks or Romans, among the pagans, there was concern about food that came out of temples. As you mentioned last week, many pagan priests were likewise butchers, and they would offer some remarkable bull to Jupiter up on the high hill, perhaps, and then it would come down from the temple and go down to the market, and it would be sold. And some people might not know if that was the choice bull that was sacrificed to Jupiter that day, or if that was one of the other bulls that went straight from the butcher out to the market. It's almost a little bit like if you want to buy your meat knowing that it was always free range and humanely treated or something nowadays, you'd kind of have to arrange with a rancher a little bit, right? If your conscience drove you to say, I never want to buy any of this factory farm type of meat, the milk that I might buy from cows, I want to make sure that those cows were, you know, milked by hand, or at least not in some sort of major machine-operated type of factory setting, you'd have to find special arranged relationships with those people to buy it from them nowadays. It was similar back then. Now, Paul says here, as well as in 1 Corinthians, that a Christian is free simply to go to the market. And if you don't know, you don't know. And Paul says the meat is not somehow tainted because Apollo or Jupiter or any other Greek god or goddess does not actually exist in that way and does not actually have the power somehow to fill or infect you merely because you bought a nice tenderloin. And so, on the other hand, you know, food is a big issue for the Jews coming out of Old Covenant worship. Interestingly, this is where we even see in Scripture a major conscience changed. So in Acts chapter 10, you may recall that lower down on a sheet to Peter in his dream is all manner of animals, especially unclean ones, even like lizards and pigs. Take, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, for I've never eaten unclean thing. May you not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And all God's people said, yesterday, my son, for his birthday, wanted eggs and sausage and bacon. So may we not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And Peter, you see there, is having a change of conscience live and in the moment in Scripture. We're seeing someone's conscience now be less bound, or to use Paul's language from Romans 14, going from a bit weak, more easily pricked, to now being more strong, less easily pricked in conscience. Interestingly, however, it is highly likely that that's exactly what happened to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember all the Jews and Gentiles were eating together? They weren't worried about a kosher table, right, the Jewish law. They were all eating together in the cafeteria. And then it says certain men from James, so from Jerusalem, came, and then Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And it seems that now we've got a cafeteria like your middle school cafeteria where there's a clique over here and a group over there, and they're not mixing anymore. And so what does Paul do? He says, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned, because now he was participating in an action that publicly divided the church, as if it were two bodies. So what Paul is showing here is, hey, if there's a private appreciation of this day, let him be convinced in his own mind. But this person over here, who is seeing all these days alike, let him be convinced in their mind. Let them be fully filled up. This I've got in your notes, be as filled up as you can in the relevant beliefs, in the beliefs that are related to matters of conscience. So we should point out again, this is not something related to a clear statement of Scripture. We're not somehow having a friendly conversation about the Ten Commandments and if we should follow them. We're not having a Sunday school seminar about whether we should worship on the Lord's Day. We're not talking about God's commands. In these relevant issues, we want to be as filled up as we can. And that's here in this word where it says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In fact, it's almost like one word right there, except for the in his own mind part. Like, it's just one big word. Let him be fully filled. Let the mind be fully filled is almost this translation. So we're not the kind of people as Christians who in these areas say, well, I know preacher talked about it, it's in the Bible, but I just don't like to think about that stuff. We do want to be the kind of people who are appropriately filled, fully filled. Now, that doesn't mean shelves of books. It means knowing our book very well, maybe consulting sometimes a Christian who's written something down or others in our Sunday school, trying to understand and fill up the mind in order to make a wise judgment of conviction, in order to form our conscience as best as we can. Let each one be fully convinced. We don't want actually to say this is a matter of conscience as if that closes the case. When we say it's a matter of conscience, it actually opens it in a different manner. Not anymore as if these are Ten Commandments, but in a manner where we engage our conscience, form our conscience well and rightly. So second, always aim for the honor of God. Always aim for the honor of God. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This verse derails. It goes off only if you stop honoring God and giving thanks. Now, here's something we got to be careful of. Many of us, when considering matters of the conscience, ask one question. Is it sinful? Is it wrong? Like some version of that question. Sometimes it almost comes down to, well, did God say directly, thou shalt not, and then we kind of insert our relevant consideration. And Paul is not saying that that's our main question. What's Paul saying? Do I honor the Lord with it? You could almost say, life is too short, and so is the individual 24 hours of the day, where you would fail to honor the Lord with every one of your actions. Now, also, he's showing that someone could eat or refrain from eating to honor the Lord. So be careful with this. Generally, even just from the sort of air we breathe in the culture, we tend to have a divide in our minds between the secular and the sacred. It's Sunday morning. It's sacred. So I'm going to honor the Lord with what I do on Sunday morning. But Monday morning? That's not really even involved with honoring the Lord, right? I'm just going to work. What are you talking about? There's not really a way to honor the Lord or not on the way into work with my music on or whatever. And I think Paul would say, no, no, no. Everything you do is meant to honor the Lord. And actually, you can honor the Lord by driving into work the right way, by enjoying every good gift he gave, by the way in which you're in a joyful spirit, enjoying this particular music that's precious to you, taking time to pray, to think about what's upcoming. There are, Paul's saying, in everything you do, you will be able to honor the Lord. And so all these matters of conscience, you should consider God's honor as your ultimate goal, not merely avoiding stepping in sin. I was on a hike a good while ago up to Barrawala Mountain. Actually, it was, I started here on 74, Little Barrawala, all the way, very, very long hike at this point. So I was kind of tired by the time I got to Barrawala. And there were a bunch of cows up there. And they'd left patties all over the place, you know. And I think some of us, we tend to approach conscience issues as if we're now just avoid the cow patties. Just, that's it. Just avoid the cow patties. Don't forget to keep hiking. Don't forget to keep enjoying the exercise, the movement, honoring God, aiming at a goal. And this is what Paul expects of us in order to be able to give our final account to God. He's moving even in this direction now, living unto God. We don't want to stand and give a final account to God where we say essentially this: O Master, I took the denarii you gave me, and I hid them in a coffee can in the ground because I knew you were a hard man. we want to be the ones who say, I took it, and I bought and sold and made a profit. Here is your money back, doubled or tripled. Or at least you put it on loan with the bankers and it grew, right? We don't want to be the people who say, Lord, I just took this path, and I'm confident I was able to avoid ever stepping in a cow patty. We want to keep aiming at the honor of God. So two, always aim for the honor of God. We don't want to merely ask the question, is this wrong? We will ask, and we will fulfill all that's required in that question if we ask, what honors God? The purpose of all things is to increase the praise and glory of God, including food. So Paul is imagining here there could be someone looking at a gorgeous plate of bacon and saying, I, for God's honor, I believe I'm honoring the Lord as I refrain. Their conscience is still soft or more easily pricked by the Old Testament law. And someone else who's saying, Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law, its dietary restrictions are no longer required at all, as the Lord even revealed to Peter, so I'm not going to call unclean what God has called clean, and I'm going to eat this food. Each of them needs to be oriented toward God first. If they're oriented towards each other first, the friction is going to be too much. If they're each aiming to honor God, it will grease the gears of human relationship in the church. But if they're constantly thinking that over here on the one hand, my freedom in Christ is now seen in a sense only in reflecting off of this person who's just so weak and bound, or this person over here, my extra holiness, where I'm even denying my taste buds, that reveals where I stand in relation to God over against this poor person here who's just not quite serious enough about religion yet. Paul's saying each of those is out of bounds and is best removed, actually, if you first are honoring God with your decisions. But here now is the section why you probably need to care less about others in conscience matters. God is the one here who has made us, who maintains us, who keeps us. Let's take a look here at what this says. One person esteems one day as better than another in verse 5. This one observes the day in verse 6. But now look at verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. So what can none of us live to himself mean other than normal things like observing holidays or not, or eating or not? In all aspects of life, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. All of your life is under God's lordship. All of your life belongs to God. It answers back to God. This connects somewhat with what we saw last week. Do you remember the anti-Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, opposite of that is something more like this. No one looks after me. I feel like I constantly need stuff. I'm in a desert some days and in a flood the others. In a similar way, all of life here is answering back to God. It matches, it fits God. Everything must connect back to God. God made you, God maintains you, God keeps you. Paul is going to highlight these types of things, not only from creation, but from salvation, right? To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So you can imagine your car ownership is obviously connected with the fact that you showed up on a particular day, you paid a particular price, maybe you got that title signed over, and yet also, you maintain it. You maintain your car a certain way. It could be something as simple as filling it with gas, making sure the oil's changed, and on it goes. Not only your, like, initial purchase, but your maintenance of the car is one of the clear and obvious ways in which you own it. Or there's the old maxim, right? Possession is 9/10 of the law in, like, real estate law, that kind of thing. And it's as if Paul is now saying, God owns you. God possesses you. And so, conscience matters are a unique opportunity to bring up the most basic questions of lordship. if I go in too strong on a conscience matter, it's as if I've claimed to be that person's Lord. This is not a situation where I'm pointing directly to the words of that person's Lord and saying this verse exactly says, or from a direct pattern of thinking, this verse reveals to us that we're going to live this way as Christians, that we're going to pursue this as Christians, that we're going to repent of this kind of thing, offer forgiveness on this kind of thing as Christians. But in a matter where Christian liberty is operating, that person must answer to Christ as Lord, and therefore not me. And you see, this requires the whole body of Christ to be busy about this kind of growth together. Interestingly, if someone is saying, great, I just answered to the Lord Jesus, and then they don't even try to answer to the Lord Jesus about this, they don't actually try to bring it up in prayer, wrestle with it, explore his word, doesn't that actually make the people on the other side more likely to try to inject themselves in there and say, no, you've got to do this? On the other hand, if those folks are failing in saying they need to answer to the Lord for that, and they are trying to inject themselves all the more, doesn't it make these folks over here say, well, I've got to prove my Christian liberty. I'm not going to let you get away with that. I'm going to demonstrate that I'm free in Christ. This will not work if we're turned and facing each other. We're turned and facing the Lord Jesus and then encouraging each other, lending a hand this way, but facing and moving towards the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how one time doing a wedding, it was odd. Like, the bride and groom came up, and they were, like, facing the crowd. And I was like, what are you doing? Face each other. Hold each other's hands here. You're not making a covenant with them, right? And it kind of stood out to me. For some reason, that memory came back as I was preparing this message this week. Face the person that you're actually in covenant with. Face the Christ to whom you've actually made vows. Then you remember your membership vows among the church. Then you bring those in, and you seek to be someone who points us firmly to God's word and gently to your word, your words of prudence, your words of experience, your words of wisdom. Conscience questions bring up this fundamental question of lordship. Interestingly, like, how we are made and sustained affects even how we need to think. Technology has changed a lot in recent years, and I still have actually a thumb drive with all manner of my, like, college work on it. I even have from high school a floppy disk with some of my papers on them. One of those floppy disks that's not actually floppy, it's actually hard. And those things are just, like, useless now, right? Things have moved on. We need to get a little vision for the fact that in this way, as life continues to move on and things constantly change in the cultures where God's people are operating, it's part of God's design that our consciences must grow and be engaged. There's not even a way for us to establish one final set of rules that all of us can follow. And if that's what we want, then we've misunderstood the gospel. And it's as if now we've got some kind of new idolatry. Interestingly, as personalities go, there are probably some in here that would love the idea of 700 rules to follow permanently for all time, and some in here who would hate it. But either way, what we have is the law of Christ, God's word, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and ongoing life and wisdom together. Fourth, Christ died to become your master. Christ died to become your master. Was Christ not already Lord? Yes, obviously, yes. Christ is the Lord of all creation. Even in Hebrews 1:1-3, it'll remind us that all things are sustained by the word of his power. Of course, as you know from John chapter 1, that without him was not anything made that was made. Being our maker, being our sustainer, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have total lordship over all things. And yet, what does this do? This now shows us Christ's lordship in an increased an even more specific way. Christ is Lord of our lives and conscience, now in a fashion that's even more full and fitting. It's as if we now are thinking about your car ownership in terms of your going and purchasing the car, and there was nothing lacking in your ownership. But now, 2 years, 3 years have gone by, and you have driven it all that time. You've taken perfect care of it. The maintenance is excellent. The car is gleaming. It's pretty. It's nicely waxed. You're the one who's driven it to work and gassed it up the whole time, right? What is this doing? It is not making you now the owner of the car, and you didn't used to be, but it's adding layers, you might say, of fittingness and additional reality to the way in which you are the master of that car. So Jesus, being our creator, being the eternal Son of God, is the Lord and Master already. And yet, having died for us, risen from the dead, clothed us in his righteousness, sending us the Spirit by which we're beginning to produce the fruit of the Christian life, this is now making him even more appropriately and clearly and rightly Lord in a conscience that is now finally alive again and operating again, even if it occasionally has its problems. We have a conscience that once again operates. What we want to do here is match the master. You'll see there at the bottom of your notes, match the master. Like a young plant, we need to grow in the direction of the sun. And what Paul has done here at the end of this week's text is show that we are now sinning if we pass judgment on the brother. We're more clearly failing to match the master. Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. You see, the strong conscience and the weak conscience, both are going to be more properly directed if they remember the judgment seat. Some of us are very quick to talk about matters of conscience and our preferences in them. We might slip and speak boldly in such a way that matches better commands of God's word rather than preferences or insights we've had on the basis of God's word. That person needs to remember the judgment seat of Christ, and that this person to whom I'm talking will answer to Christ, and I will answer to Christ. On the other hand, someone who doesn't even want to think of these as matters of conscience. Oh, it's not even a matter. It doesn't matter at all, actually. We don't need to think about these particular issues. This person needs to remember that they will answer to Christ for how they used their mind. Did they intentionally sort of empty their mind so they never felt any prick of conscience? Or did they properly fill up their mind as far as could go to make a wise decision that they thought was appropriate and honoring to the master? Did they just merely try to avoid stepping in the cow patty, like we said earlier? Or did they both do that while still actually making the hike, while still doing its purposes towards its goal? Did they continue to honor God? Were they someone who just never wanted to exhort a brother or a sister out of fear? And what will it be when that person gives an account to God? So Christ died to become our master. And this is encouraging to us, because when you do start to have a conscience that operates, it's likely going to be the mechanism that our enemy, the devil, often uses to try to point back at you. To try to say, well, you are now putting yourself in a much worse position. Our enemy, the devil, is perfectly happy if you have a dead conscience. And if your conscience comes alive, he wants to bury you under it. I was talking with some young men recently about doubt. And I said, guys, you might be a little shocked to realize this, but doubt actually is not all that concerning to me as a pastor. The opposite of faith is not really doubt. The opposite of faith is cynicism. The opposite of faith is not when you say, I don't understand what God is doing when. The opposite of faith is when you say, I do understand what God's doing, and he's got it out for me. And it's as if he's got some kind of pleasure in my pain. But interestingly, just like my plants at home, moss grows in the presence of moisture. Sinners, dead, lost, and on their way to eternal punishment, don't doubt God. Dead consciences are never pricked. So when your conscience experiences pains, it hurts, it can be difficult, it can be something you might want to talk to a pastor about, you might want to share with your Sunday school, with accountability partners, close friends. We need to pray for each other, support each other, share some wisdom. We need to point each other to what insight we get from Scripture or clear commands in Scripture. But do remember, brother or sister in Christ, a pricked conscience is alive. Corpses do not recoil when pins push on them. And it means actually that you're coming back to life, having a conscience that is starting to operate again, being brought forth by the Holy Spirit himself. So next week, we're going to see a little more about what this looks like, even practically, some of the other issues that we're dealing with. But please remember, first of all, that Paul, before ever dealing with practical issues, is dealing with the gospel issues. Before his own master, he stands and falls, and he is able to make him stand. And then likewise here, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The ultimate answer is already given. The ultimate answer, if you have repented and believed in Christ, is that you are vindicated, you are justified, the counsel of the court has already been declared in your favor on the basis of what Christ has done. But also, you're not going to be standing there for someone else. So don't jump into the role of the master even now. Similarly, you will be standing there for yourself. Did you lose all your responsibility to be fully convinced in your own mind? Or did you fail even to offer encouragement or advice? All of us need to match the master. Like a young plant, we will grow in the direction of the sun. Dan, many of you might know Dan Spear. He and Bonita are always part of our Wednesday night prayer meeting downstairs, and he lives up here this way, and he loves plants. And he really wanted to give me one recently. He'd run out of space in his garden for it. And so we planted this weak but beautiful and promising evergreen. And it's oddly shaped right now, right? Because of just the life it's been through and all this kind of thing, not getting planted very quickly. So it's this funny-shaped evergreen. But he said, don't worry. It will decide which one of those branches and needles is going to become the leader. And it will grow up straight again in the direction of the sun. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't help tend each other, we're in trouble. But similarly, if we stand over each other and block the sun, no one is going to grow up nice and straight in the right direction. Because we can only match one master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. God, I ask that you will do your work by your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this message in particular, Lord, is one where we must walk away knowing that this work is ongoing. I pray that all of us would leave today, perhaps thinking about practical concerns in life, conversations we've had even recently. There are people in this room who, no doubt, are needing to take more seriously and consistently a responsibility to read your word, to pray, to seek advice. Perhaps there are others who are needing to dial back the way they've talked about liberty issues, to be careful to distinguish between matters of your command and matters of our conscience. In each way, Lord, what we want to do is guard the gospel, which is given full and free in Jesus' name, and maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Lord, will you do that among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.